What I've appreciated about these Sundays after Easter is that they throw us back in time so that we hear the teaching of Jesus in light of his resurrection. And in many of his teachings, we've heard a lot about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And that's, of course, we're hearing a lot from the Gospel of John, and John talks about the relationship between the Father and the Son. But then dropped into there is the Ascension and the Day of Pentecost, which introduces us again to the Holy Spirit. And then the Feast of the Holy Trinity comes along. It seems to just tie a nice bow on top. But with today's reading, it seems to me like we have to go searching to find the Holy Spirit. We have sons and we have fathers and maybe a demon, but no Holy Spirit. There's Father Abraham and his sons, and there's God the Father and his Son. And he's the one who the sons of Abraham accuse of having an unholy spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. So, David, I ask you, do you think the Holy Spirit is hidden here in John chapter 8 somewhere?
Why does it matter?
Why does the Trinity matter? We have this whole feast for what we could say is a doctrine, right? Rather, Some people will say it's a doctrine, but I would argue we have to understand the Holy Trinity as a communion, a relationship that we are drawn into by virtue of Christ's resurrection. I think that's why we celebrate the Feast of the Holy Trinity not right before Christmas, but at the very end of the, I guess, what's called the festival half of the church year, that sort of all of the life of Christ and our lives converge in the Holy Trinity.
Okay, so I have a question for you.
Sure.
We were raised in a very conservative church in which it was Scripture alone, right?
Right.
Now, and we were told that this church stands and falls with the doctrine of justification by faith through grace.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And yet, Holy Trinity is celebrating a doctrine that took just about 400 years to develop and is not explicit in Scripture. What we have is a remarkable understanding of Scripture that took, 360 years to finally germinate and be formed. Does that bother you at all or does it tell you something of what sola scriptura actually means?
Yeah, it really does. You have to have a proper understanding of sola scriptura for that to actually accept, I think, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now, are you saying that perhaps that is the doctrine on which the church stands and falls?
Me and most of the church.
Yeah.
so nowhere in Nicene Creed is the word justification used, right?
Right.
But what is said is that once we start reading Scripture correctly, we are going to come to the understanding that life itself revolves, rests on, depends upon God being three in one and one in three, or however we decide it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when I read this passage, I say, okay, that is a doctrine I can't get my mind around. So it must be important in what it means in the way that we live on earth post-resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yes.
Right, that this is the most important thing, not as a doctrine to fight about, but as a truth to live in and enjoy. That's
right.
So that's what I want you to tell me. If I'm in the pew, what does it mean that God has revealed himself as the Trinity in the way that I enjoy the Trinitarian life now?
Well, that's a big task.
Okay. Well, let me ask you more specifically.
Well, no, I can try to get us rolling at least.
Okay.
You've got the two amen, amen statements, right? The truly, truly. And the first one is Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.
Oh,
And that's just a loaded phrase. If anyone keeps, that meaning, protect, guide, or maybe live by, to use your word, he will never see death. And of course, Jesus is the first and only person to keep his word perfectly. And there are those then who by faith keep his word, who never see death. And what the Jews don't realize is that includes Abraham. They go on to argue with him. Are you saying that you're greater than our father Abraham, who died? And I think what Jesus would say is, well, no, he actually didn't die, right? He is now living the resurrection life, and he lived it, as Hebrews is continually reminding us, by faith. He lived it by faith, and it seems that what the Jews realize is that there is this claim to divinity that Jesus is making. And I guess, is that, maybe you could help me, you know a little bit more about Trinitarian theology and just entertain me for a moment. Is Jesus' divinity part of the wider doctrine of the Trinity, or does that stand apart from that?
I think you're missing the point.
So, I know I'm missing the point. I'm just genuinely curious.
Okay, but I think that when you formulate this passage and talk about Jesus' divinity, it sounds like you want to have an argument about who Jesus is, when in fact Jesus is saying the gift of immortality, which every human being desires, is now being given in me. Argue about my divinity or whatever, but the fact is I am immortal, and immortality is the very thing all humans, people who are tired of being defined by their ability to die, their mortality. Mm. And so what I want to latch on to is that our entree, our introduction into immortality, is through this word. That, we've discussed over and over again, how can what we do each Sunday, week in and week out, in the preaching, which we mostly feel badly, that we're just, as great as this passage is, we just don't get it, and then we're forced to move on to another one. How does this keeping of the word impart this gift and understanding of immortality? So that's what I would ask you, Pastor, is especially that I'm in my 70s now, 70, and I think a lot more about mortality. And I would like to think less about that and enjoy the life that has been given more, and especially in light of the promise of eternity. So what do you say to that?
I would say, well, there's two things, because the second I am statement, I think, also helps enlighten us here too, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that I am statement draws to mind the divine name, right? The Yahweh. And so I think the first thing, in addition to what you're saying about the word, right? The word that enlivens us and drives us into this resurrection life, that begins with having the name, right? Of having the name of God placed on us in baptism. So I think there's a sacramental element to this as well, that to draw us out of our mortality, in a sense, is to be not just in the Word and hearing the Word and we as preachers hoping we get it right, but it's also participating in the sacramental life of the church.
Yeah, I'm just very happy with the crazy statement, before Abraham was, I am. Mm-hmm. that if you're going to alert somebody that if you are immortal, regular time has been really disrupted.
Right.
You couldn't say it any more poetically than, before a dead person was, I am. And by the way, he's not all that dead.
Right.
So we're running low on time here, but which we just talked about immortality where there is no time, but we are mortal, and we have to stick within time. Here's another thing that I would want to hear I would love to hear about why glory is not self-glory. Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." All around we have people trumpeting themselves about how good and great and all this, and Jesus makes it quite clear is if reality is really immortal, glory has changed a definition, right? Glory is the fact that his glory is in doing the will of the Father, and the Father's glory is in giving life to him at the resurrection. So what would you say more if I want in on this new kind of glory, which is gives me what I hope is the defeat of the selfish ego?
I'm reminded by a George MacDonald quote that I saw a couple days ago, and I think if I remember correctly, it went something along the lines of, "Christ didn't die to take away our sufferings, but that our sufferings might become like His."
Mm. Yeah,
and that's how I would describe this new glory, especially in John's Gospel where the glorification of Jesus is centered on the cross, as this grand coronation, and as you said, where the Father's will is accomplished. So, to get you some of that glory is to remain steadfast, to remain faithful, even in the midst of the despair and the suffering and the longing that we endure in this world.
What you were just saying, it's not mentioned explicitly,
right?
But the fact that we are being introduced into a whole different reality in which death is not death and time is not chronological, the great comfort is that there is the intimacy of the Spirit that
The Holy Spirit is the Comforter, and I would argue too that there's a bit of sense that the Holy Spirit is the knowledge, right? Jesus talks about the Jews not knowing the Father, but Jesus knows Him. If I were to say that I do not know Him, I would be like a liar, like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word. It's as if the Holy Spirit is that knowledge that unites us to the Father, and in many ways welcomes us to the table. You know, this idea of Abraham, just before we move on, reminded me of Rublev's Trinity icon, which is a depiction, supposed to be a depiction of the three visitors to Abraham, Rublev understood them, the three visitors, to be the Trinity, and the way that icon is done is such that you have the three persons of the Trinity on three sides of a table, and the fourth side opens up toward the viewer, and so you're sort of drawn into that communion, into that fellowship, to break bread with God Himself in the Trinity. So rather than having stones picked up to throw, you have God handing over that bread, right, which is the life-giving bread, to strengthen and sustain faith.
Okay, what do the other passages tell us about that new life?
So Psalm 8 reveals a little bit more about how mankind is destined for this communion with Yahweh. Even though the psalmist can meditate on his own smallness in comparison to the wonders of creation, he is nonetheless cared for. And beyond that, he observes that God crowns mankind with glory and honor, and he's given dominion of the works of God's hands. And all of this, I would argue, is grounded in the name, in Yahweh, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's now placed on each of us, each baptized person, so that they're elevated higher than the heavenly beings, to stand face to face with God. So all of this, you know, I just love all of this imagery of creation. You know, after Easter, we get a lot of language about the new creation, and Psalm 8 gives it to us, and Proverbs gives it to us as well. That when maybe this is a way to think about it. We usually think about the Trinity in the sense of a relationship with us, but with us as humans. But I wonder how, in fact, it actually incorporates all of creation, especially with the Trinity being present at creation. How then does the new creation bring, or how does the Trinity bring the new creation together? So those are just my initial thoughts on the Psalm. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, just as you're talking about, I just think that seeing that the Psalm actually does intend to knit us, working backward from the resurrection to knit us back to creation. That's what right. The resurrection does, is it now restores the telos, or the end of creation. And that just reminds me of the beauty of the cross, that when I make the sign of the cross, I feel like I'm holding a needle that's reattaching my fragmented life back together. And it's that the life of the Trinity is a life of integrating different parts that, you know, we know can be at war with each other, but then as the imagery is there, but it can also, the fragments can be brought together, there can be reconciliation. And so I really like the reference back to creation. But so oftentimes what bothers me, Ethan, is that we use the word creation as if that's an understandable term, and we don't really talk about it like the Psalm talks about it, of you know, what would it be like if we just look around and pay attention to the world as it is? There are things that are going to happen, that we'll look at the stars and then we'll ask the question, what is man? Who am I that you are mindful of him, right? And that if you understand things correctly, the Psalm, you start writing hymns and poetry, and things turn to praise rather than the constant bickering and complaining that we hear. So, I mean, I like what you say, that this is the Trinity Sunday is not simply about some doctrine. It actually is tying all of reality. It's the kind of the quixotic effort to recognize reality is coming together. It is not falling apart. And it, I think, you know, I would like to see our pastors proclaim with more confidence that things are not falling apart in the end, even though it appears that everything's falling apart. So,
yeah.
So there, that's my two cents.
Well, and you've got just this, you know, this delight in order and in boundaries, and I think that's perhaps reflected a little bit more in the Proverbs passage, where you've got wisdom personified, who is recalling the creation of the world, and you have the establishment of the heavens, the drawing of a circle on the face of the deep, you know, all of these things. Assigning the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command. There's this delight that God has in creating order and boundaries and limits. And usually, you know, you look at the world today, and those are the things that are too constricting, right? No one wants boundaries. No one wants limits, because it's onward and upward. There should be the sky is the limit, right? There should be nothing that prevents me from achieving maximum pleasure, maximum power, maximum whatever. So to have this passage from Proverbs and woven together, of course, with the understanding of the Holy Trinity, which is the truly infinite, Godhead, you know, to say that he delights in creating these boundaries for his people, should, I think, give us a reason to pause and to think that why aren't we delighting in these boundaries like God himself does?
That would be the first thing I would want to hear out of your mouth on a sermon. What is wrong with us that the very things that the proverb says are delights we take as things which are restricting life?
Yeah.
You would have me right there if you were going to use these passages and say that we are so messed up that the very things that are life itself we find as liabilities to life.
I'm thinking now, how then does that work its way back into the other readings?
The adversaries to Jesus, their reaction was, you are introducing a world in which it seems to be destroying our world, where Jesus says, no, it may seem so because it's breaking apart the mortal world, but it is opening up. The boundaries may seem to be restrictive, but what they're doing is preparing us to be open to a crazy world where time isn't what it seems to be, where death isn't what it seems to be. And I just keep going back to my training in construction, is that before anything could be explained to me, the master craftsman would say, just do this. I can't explain it yet until you have lived this a little bit. Mm-hmm. Just do this, and the world of craftsmanship will be opened up to you.
So there's this way of not a student, but like a apprenticeship almost.
Yes. That's what the word disciple means. Mathetes is not a student, it's a follower.
Follower of the master workman. That's the phrase that Proverbs gives us. And that's you know, that I think is that gets at the necessity of the boundaries, because it creates the channel, the funnel, I guess, for this training, for this apprenticeship, for this discipline, for the sons, you know, for the children of God. But you could even look at it more, I prefer your image of the apprentice, right? You know, that the creator needs to raise up the others who are going to work with their hands, and sort of show them, lead them into not just the fullness of life, but the creative aspect of that fullness.
And the biblical imagery in terms of the boundary is that peace is like a river, right?
Yeah.
And chaos is like an ocean. Peace is like a river that is flowing and going in the direction in which it was intended. So you better hit Acts, otherwise we're going to be in trouble.
Yeah. So Acts, you know, we've been reading through Acts, of course, through the season. And this, in many ways, it gets at the proclamation that even though, despite the boundaries, the word manages to go out to the ends of the earth through the Pentecost.
Why did you say despite the boundaries? It's because of the boundaries.
Because of the boundaries. Let's say, okay, because of the boundaries.
Yes.
So what? And the boundaries, what would you say those boundaries are?
Well, and all the things that we find restrictive. You know, the disciples cowered away when we just celebrated Pentecost. They were cowering away. And Jesus says, your powerlessness is not going to, it's going to conduce to the gospel.
You've shifted my mind on it, because, you know, I'm caught up in this idea, you know, that Jesus has been raised up to in the resurrection and exalted to the right hand of God, and to me that's, you know, the limitless aspect. But again, you know, to understand the giving of the Holy Spirit, there has to be this understanding that the Holy Spirit works through channels. It's not like the Holy Spirit has, to use your imagery, washed us over like a sea, but that it is very deliberate and directed in the way that it's going to flow through our lives, and of course then that the course of that river is to bring us back to God, to bring us back into the presence of God. You know, and of course you can use all the imagery of the river flowing out of the temple, right? That you've got this this river that has its source in God, and that it's drawing us back to God, and that finally is the goal of the Holy Trinity. If we're to say that God has a goal, is to bring us all back into communion with Him.
Okay, that sounds theoretical. Here's again what I would want you to tell me how I can live so that I won't be shaken. Tell me what this means so that my heart will be glad, and if with a glad heart my tongue rejoices. Here's what I would want to know. I am living in the flesh. The flesh is moving towards death. How do I dwell in hope? How do I have the confidence to say, my soul is not going to be abandoned to Hades? And what does it mean that even though I face corruption daily, that corruption doesn't define me? What defines me is the immortality, you know, bequeathed through baptism in the resurrected life. So,
you're right. You know, it's in the end, we are here, we're destined to live the resurrection life even now. You know, having this idea of a Trinity that, you know, is sort of a theoretical thing, it's only helpful insofar as we are living that life right now, which is moving us towards not death, right? We don't understand life as moving towards death, but into ever more life. And even though the path, the boundaries might get narrower, our bodies may not allow us to do what we want them to do, it's nonetheless guiding us even more sharply towards the goal, which is the resurrection life where things finally open up.
That was good, but I just like the last imagery that Peter says in reference to the scriptures of that Jesus is so intent on us not being defined by death. Death is the final enemy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and that enemy is going to become a footstool. I like that imagery. You know, we're all afraid of death, where Jesus said, no. It will serve you. It will be the place that you place your feet when you are at peace in this resurrected life.